We're recording, that's good. I have to make sure never do. Last time I didn't do it. So, chapter 19, verses 3 through 8, basically, what we read, that's kind of a, and in light of what we're going to share, there's a couple allegories that are used throughout the Word, and we saw one of them last week, especially when Amalek came, and we understood the concept of the firstborn, Israel being Hashem's firstborn, and that protection. So when Amalek came out, he was a picture of a descendant of Esau who had the firstborn right wrestled away from him by Jacob. So you can see prophetically what that was. The whole earth basically had heard what went on. We're talking proximity of the nations around Egypt. They knew what happened. And we know from later on that even 40 years later, that there is still fear in those who are in Jericho. And we heard that from the mouth of Rahab later on. So what had happened didn't happen in the corner. So the fact that Amalek came out against him right after all of Egypt's army was drowned and destroyed, it shows you a small picture of just how diabolical. And as long as we have those have open hearts and open doors, Satan can get in and do that. Because that was what Satan did. If we remember that whole thread from Genesis 3, carries all the way on through to Genesis to Revelation 19. So that seed hadn't been destroyed, but in the process now we're seeing what Satan's trying to do to destroy that seed. So see, the point is there's continuity from beginning to end. And as long as we can keep that in mind, always when we're reading, continuity, keep that words in our heart and our minds as we read. There is continuity. There is a reason for what he said, a reason for what he's doing, and there's a reason for the process that he's taking Israel out this way and where he's going. So we end up there today, and reading through it, you get the sense that there's a little shift. Now, in allegories, everything doesn't fit nice and neatly in every single thing, but the general picture can be drawn out from an allegory. So we saw last week that the picture of the firstborn, and it was connected to the firstborn of Egypt being destroyed because they didn't have the blood on the lintel through unbelief and Pharaoh's hatred and use the right word. He did not regard Hashem as a God. So he had contempt for Hashem. That was the result. Their firstborn and Hashem touched his firstborn, which would affect Egypt later on. So that allegory is in place. So now we're making a little shift. We could see it through some of it. I mentioned through some of the wanderings. After they came up from the Red Sea, what they do? They camped, and the grumbling started. And so Hashem doesn't respond with, oh my goodness, what am I going to do with these people? I'm going to have to destroy them and start over again. He responded with tenderness, that he knew their plight, he knew their difficulty, they came out of being slaves, they have no direction, and they don't really understand leadership with Moshe and through Hashem himself, and so he was tender. He brought them to water. He changed the bitter water to sweet. They camp again, they do the same thing. And then the third time they do it again, and this time they want meat and they want all these things. And so I was amazed because usually, without getting into Tanakh too much, as believers previously, we get the idea that God is just so demanding and he stands over us with a great giant hammer just waiting to squash us the minute we walk out of step. So I think it's a good picture to see, first of all, how he responded to Israel. He was very, very tender and very caring and very, very patient with them. Rather than coming down hard on them, he knew the process, and so he does the things that they require. And something I didn't mention last week, so I want to, we'll be talking about the 10 words, and the fourth one is Shabbat. And so we got a picture last week of Shabbat before Torah came. And a lot of people, I've heard people arguing, Rob and I have had the conversation about how do we know what day it is? You know, and in Genesis account in chapter 2, it just says that on the seventh day he rested. That day is not identified as Saturday. And so there's some conjecture. Hey, how do you know it's not this day, how the other day? But last week, like I said, I didn't get to touch on it. But the manna coming gave us a clear picture of what day it was. Because on that day, 2 days worth of manna came. And no manna fell on the last day. So Israel has gone on for 3,500 years knowing what day it is. They didn't lose track of a day, and they didn't make a new day. So we can be assured that Saturday is the Sabbath day. 3,500 years of history confirms that the seventh day is Saturday. They had manna come for 40 years, and on the sixth day it came down double, and the seventh day there was none. We couldn't miss, like, some days I wake up and where am I? I forget if it's Tuesday or Wednesday day, what do I have to do? They didn't need to do that, because on the sixth day, double manna came. And on the seventh day, no manna could be found anywhere. So I'm just throwing that in as there is confirmation that this is real and it's true, and this is not something that's made up. The seventh day Shabbat is Saturday. So we can be sure of that. That was just for free. So going back to our scripture, starting in 19, verse 4 or 3 and going to 8, we shift from an allegory of the firstborn into, we got a small picture, what I was talking about before I went on the rabbi trail about Shabbat, is that you could see his tenderness. And it wasn't just for a firstborn, it was for something a little different. His tenderness was like one that he was wooing, providing for. And this is where we can really see the allegory of Israel being the bride. This is the first time we really see a good picture of the bride coming out. So basically, this is a proposal, is what he tells Moshe. So he's basically going, okay, this is what I do, this is how I feel about them, and will they respond favorably? And so Moshe brings, and you know, it could be a picture of Moshe being a type of a father of the bride coming in presenting the request. And he gives them the request, and with one voice they say, yes, we will do all that Adonai wants us to do. So we can see that the proposal accepted. Now from that point on, all the rest of what they go through, all the way through till we come to the culmination of Revelation chapter 22, is a picture of the betrothal process and that time of getting to know one another. And again, like I said, no allegory is exact, so we don't want to put things in that don't belong there or take things out that shouldn't be there. But you can see a larger picture of that's how it looked. And through the process of getting to know him, because this wasn't an immediate marriage. This is not a marriage. This is not like 21st century folks like us. Hey, we better get married because we got problems, and so let's just jump in and we'll take care of the rest as we go. That wasn't what happened. This was set out. There's a picture again of this that, again, it's not exact, but there's aspects that can be used in Israel, ancient Israel, and to extent today. It's something, the marriage or betrothal process, there's something called a ketubah, and what that is a marriage contract. It depends on who you read. The process is quite extraordinary. All the people connected would be the bride, the groom, the fathers, and then the families of the daughter, because they would come to the daughter's house. And basically they'd iron out a ketubah, which would be a marriage contract. And things would be set on both sides. And if you read about it, there's some that are contentious and all sorts of things. And there's a point at the beginning, and this is the point I'm making for chapter 19, 3 through 8. At any time during the process, the bride does not have to, she can set this aside at any time in the process. So that's why this question is asked. And a lot of times what they'll do is the father of the groom and the groom are coming, they knock on the door, the father of the bride looks out and looks to his daughter. Do you want me to open or not? If she says no, off he goes, it's done. There's no wedding. There's no betrothal. So that's what's important to see this. You can see there's a picture of, this is the initial reality, okay? Hashem's going, this is my intention for you. I mean, we need to read it because it's really extraordinary. 19 verse 5, and now, if listening, you will listen to my voice and you will keep my covenant you should become a special treasure to me above all the nations, for all the earth is mine, and you should become a kingdom, a priest for me, a holy nation. These are the words which you speak to the sons of Israel. I don't really think that we get the idea of the gravity of that and the words. A special treasure is something they talk about. There's a word in Hebrew that's used there, and it basically talks about a king that has conquered, and there's something extraordinary in his possession. It's not just all the treasures that they have, but it's something that's extraordinary to him. And that is the word used for what Hashem calls his people Israel. So obviously we can go, wow, how does that play with all these people spouting replacement theology? How do you get around that verse now? Because when God makes a covenant, he doesn't rescind it. And if he did, we as believers, as Gentile nations, we go, well, if he did it to them, he can do it to us that easily. So this is something that's set in absolute stone. It's not something we can be set aside. So replacement theology is just something that's out of the pit of hell. It's a doctrine of demons. And any variations of it, we should soundly reject that, because that's not what Hashem intended for his bride. So making that statement, you can see the gravity of what is being asked. And the difficulty is, they as well as we, and I'm talking in the way of our salvation, a lot of times we don't understand the gravity of saying, yes, I want to follow you, Yeshua, and all that entails. Just as they said that at that time. A lot of times we don't do that. You can see a connection is from, they say, wow, that sounds great, because we saw that he provides for us and he protected us, but they had no idea the rest of the road that they were going to have to walk. Because that walk was very, very difficult. And we already understand from us being able to read the outcome that the next 40 years are just very, very difficult. And all of the original ones who made the covenant with Hashem at that time, every one of them except for Caleb, Joshua, Moses, Aaron, Marian, all the rest of them died. All of them died. And the estimation is upwards of 2 million came out. That'd be men, women, and children. 2 million came out. Then when they do the census again in numbers, the numbers are about the same, but all those previously had died who made the original covenant with them. That's why they had to renew it again in the end of Deuteronomy, the beginning of Joshua. The covenant had to be renewed, and the people again had to say what they were going to do. So, are we getting a picture of what really this looks like? I mean, the issue of the bride, and, you know, it's easy for us as believers now, and especially apostolic believers, I'll say it right, I don't want to call it New Testament, but the apostolic scripture believers, the allegory of the bride is very, it's there, we can see that, it's very pronounced. But what I wanted to make sure that we understand is the foundation for the bride allegory is way, way, way back here when covenant was made with the whole of Israel as a nation. Covenant was cut with Adam, was cut with Noah, it was cut again with Abraham, and now the Mosaic covenant. None of those were rescinded. These were all additions to those. That's something important to know, because most people walk around going, oh, we don't have to deal with that, we don't have to know it, it's for them. And now all of a sudden the Abrahamic covenant, yes, all the nations will be blessed. But we don't understand that this is not setting aside Abraham's covenant, it's an addition to. So when we get to what is the quotations new covenant, is that's not accurate. It's not something in that's we get that idea in Hebrews where it talks about the old and it being obsolete. I mean, though that type of language does damage to what the true new covenant is. What they're talking about is simply that the blood of goats and bulls did not extend eternal covering of our transgressions. The superiority of Yeshua and who he was and his sacrifice is what was eternal. And that's why the renewed covenant was better than the other. Because as his blood provided for eternal remission of sins, not the temporary. So I have here that the 3 through 8 is like the proposal. Then we go into verses 9 through 16. And you can see that as a preparation I'm not sure how much I want to read because we're going to try and get through to the 10 words. Basically, Hashem tells Moshe, go down to the people, tell them to prepare themselves. So for 2.5 days, 3 days, they're going to prepare themselves. They're going to wash their clothes, and they're going to abstain from connection with their wives, stay away from women, and so they're going to consecrate themselves to that time looking forward. And basically you can see it as a mikvah during prior to the service. The bride and the groom go through a mikvah. So a mikvah is basically a baptism. They immerse themselves and come out, and that's very, very prominent. Whenever the pilgrims came to Jerusalem, when the temple was up, there were huge areas of mikvah baths. They didn't require a pastor or a deacon or an elder to baptize them. They immersed themselves. It wasn't something they needed. They immersed themselves when they went up to the Temple Mount. So they cleansed themselves before they came into the feast in Jerusalem. There were huge mikvahs. Did anybody ever think how 3,000 people could be baptized in Acts chapter 2? That would take quite a long time in the way our churches do it, in those little bitty pools and pastors sitting there, doink, doink. I mean, that would take forever. No, they were in Jerusalem. It was the time of the feast, Shavuot, and so they went to the mikvah pools. They baptized themselves. So that's how it happened. So it didn't take the amount of time that it took us to do that, go through that process, wave our hands, and then so anyhow, you can see the difference between what it was and what we've made it into. And that's touched a lot of the things that we do. So verse 9 through 16 is basically getting them ready for the time that they're going to come in proximity. This is, I mean, it's really an extraordinary thing. He's actually going to show up on the mountain. And I've read a lot of A.J. Heschel's work, and to him, this is almost the greatest event in human history. That Hashem himself comes down and it descends on this mountain. And he speaks to the people. He's the one that speaks these 10 words to them. I mean, this is an extraordinary thing. This is not like, oh, well, you know, that's kind of cool. When you hear it from the Sunday school version, yeah, you know, when he did this, and it's like, okay, it's good, good stuff. But, you know, we don't have to worry about that anymore because, you know, Torah is not anything that we have to do. The law, we're in grace now. So you can imagine that process, how it's done damage to the sanctity and the extraordinary transcendent event of Hashem coming down on the mountain and speaking to the people. So we move to chapter 19 and verse 16 to 25 is that. There's back and forth of what's going on. Moses goes up, Moshe goes down. He's talking to people. The people are fearful, they're afraid. You know, you speak to us, we don't want to hear it, we're too afraid. So, I mean, all those things are happening, and you know, it's a right response. It's a good response. More of us today should have that response where there's a proper fear. Because to me, I've not experienced any tension in church circles where his presence is something that's fearsome and it's something that requires a people to be holy and separate and consecrated to him. That's the purpose of all this. Hashem was looking for a consecrated people, not just to say yes, but to act on what their words were. And now he's going to, this is basically the idea of a loose outline of that ketubah. So Yeshua is setting out in the next section, chapter 20, 1 through 20. So basically that's the 10 words, and I am going to read those. I'm not sure if your rendition would be better than mine.
You want to read mine, or do you want me to read
it? Yeah, you can read it, Rob.
Just start with 20 verse 1?
Right.
Then God said all these words, I am Adonai, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the abode of slavery. You are to have no other gods before me. You are not to make for yourselves a carved image or any kind of representation of anything in heaven above, on the earth beneath, or in the water below the shoreline. You are not to bow down to them or serve them. For I, Adonai, your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their parents, of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but displaying grace to the thousandth generation of those who love me and obey my mitzvot. You are not to use lightly the name of Adonai your God, because Adonai will not leave unpunished someone who uses his name lightly. Remember the day, Shabbat, to set it apart for God. You have 6 days to labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Shabbat for Adonai your God. On it, you are not to do any kind of work. Not you, your son, or your daughter, not your male or female slave, not your livestock, and not the foreigner staying with you inside the gates to your property. For in 6 days Adonai made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, but on the seventh day he rested. This is why Adonai blessed the day, Shabbat, and separated it for himself. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land which Adonai your God is giving you. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false evidence against your neighbor. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female slave, his ox, his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor.
So as you hear that, it sounds different than some of the lists that are simply put on posts somewhere, doesn't it? Because they condense it to something that's just, okay, do this, do this, do this, do this. There's no emotion attached to it, there's no sense of awe attached to it, and there's certainly no transcendence connected to a wedding contract, a bridal contract, what we're supposed to do. And so can we see the damage that's been done by the, and I'm going to call it the larger church people, when they set grace over this? This is a condensed version. It's basically an idea, a foundation for what was to come. This is foundational in large categories. Then once they set out, the rest all the way through into the Deuteronomy, you hear additions. When circumstances arise, they add to it. Have the people do this. Have the people do this. Have the people do this. Even to the effect all the way into near the end, I think it's in, I'm not gonna misquote it, but there was a group of daughters who their father died and there was no sons. And because there were females, they weren't able to inherit. And so, again, an addendum had to be made. They sought instruction from Adonai, and he says, this is what's to be done. So they allowed the women to inherit, even though they were women. So it was a document that was fluid. They were based off the 10, but they continued to instruct. And you hear repetition, especially the feasts are mentioned at least two or three different times in various areas. And then near the end, when Moshe is given an account in Deuteronomy, is basically a historical account, Deuteronomy chapter 5, if you look, you'll see this, the 10 words again reiterated. Because he's at the end of his time, Joshua is going to take over, and the new generation, because the previous generation had died, need to understand fully what they're connected to and what they're agreeing with. So that's why it spoke again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Does that make sense? So it wasn't something that was there and it's not continuous. It is continuous. And it goes not just from here, but all the way to the end. The difficult part with some of this is people say, you know, that's fine and dandy, we can read it for the Israelites. And they said yes. But as you read through this, the documents of Torah, you can see that there are many, many times where a commandment or a mitzvah was given by Hashem, and then he says, this is for the alien and the sojourner among you as well as the native-born. He didn't make distinction between them, not just in the commandments, but also what would happen to them. The capital punishment was also for the alien and for the sojourner. So through that, we can understand that the Gentiles, anybody who attached themselves to God, the Elohim of Israel, they had to keep this. They were part of that covenant through Abraham and through this covenant. So we can see the damage has been done through the years, that all the distortion, the deception that's been added to these words have been set aside. And, you know, there's extraordinary people groups, I'm talking about believers, who have set aside all of this Torah and said, okay, the first and greatest commandment, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the second, love your neighbors yourself. You can see that in these words, but how do you get instruction how to walk in those? That's why these 10 needed more explanation through the time. So how can we say, I'm going to tell you, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. What that looks to you, and what looks like to me, and what looks like to Brittany, and looks like to Robin, are all different things. There's no instruction there in that. So how do we come to a conclusion what's right or wrong? That's why Torah is still in effect, and it's still necessary. It's righteous instruction to walk in proximity, now we know, to a holy bridegroom. Not simply to a holy God, a holy bridegroom. If we lose that distinction, then it's going to be very easy to walk like others, say, grace covers it, I don't really need to worry about that. I'm going to make it to the end. An overcomer, I don't know what that is, because I'm getting out on the first train. I got the e-ticket, pre-trip, bye. I don't have to worry about all that stuff. Why do I need to be an overcomer if I'm going to leave? I'm not going to go through those trials that all those people in Israel have to go through. Do you see the poor theology that creates a huge disconnect in what God's purpose was in establishing His Torah? Do you see that? So what I'm going to do is kind of jump in and shift gears a little bit. And I want to connect that to something. And it's in Revelation. Where I was going to start here. 17, verse 14. This is talking about the end times, chapter 17. It's the angelic explanation. The angel's basically telling John about what the beast looks like, what the harlot looks like, all of what's gone on, and it's kind of a reiteration going back and describing who that harlot Babylon is basically going to be a belief system, and it's going to be energized by the anti-Mashiach figure. And so verse 14, he's coming to a place where the angel says, these will make war, speaking of that system, will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Master of Masters and King of Kings. And the ones with Him are called and chosen and faithful ones. That doesn't give the bride paradigm, but it gives an identity to who they are. They're not only chosen, but what do? They're faithful. They're faithful in all that they're doing and following who? The King of Kings. His identity is the King of Kings, but he is a Jewish man. That is Yeshua. That's who they're talking about.
Mine says those who are called, chosen, and faithful will overcome along with him.
So it's, again, a picture of the overcomer picture from chapters 2 and 3. Overcoming, overcoming. And keep in mind on the side that word chosen, because I want to show it a couple other places where that's an extraordinary thing, and I think it's spoken of. I'm not sure. I won't go there yet, though. I thought it was in Genesis, the Exodus account too. So I wanted to go to Revelation chapter 19, and now we're coming close to the culmination of all this. You know, as I explained, this place in Exodus where the invitation is extended, the ketubah is being explained, the conditions of the marriage, and now we understand from that place until Revelation a lot has taken place. A lot of judgment, a lot of rebellion, a lot of on Israel's part, and a huge amount of going back and forth, both from the northern and the southern kingdoms. So it's an issue. That's where the kind of like a little interruption in the whole marriage process, because he is judging them as a nation there. We don't want to lose the allegory, because we know in Hosea that whole picture of the unfaithful bride and Hosea having to be faithful to her, calling her back again and again and again, no matter how many times she's been unfaithful. So that should give us a great picture that the covenant's never been broken by Hashem, and that they still are His own special people and treasure. And then there's several places in the prophets where the Gentiles are gathered into that. It has to be set there first, because we know in the apostolic scriptures, Romans 10, that Paul gives us even a better picture, Romans 10:17, about what it looks like to be part of Israel. We're part of that olive tree. olive tree. Even though that we are wild olive branches, we're grafted into a cultured one that's been set there, that was there during the Exodus, and they understand all the prescriptions and things that were needed to become the bride. So I set that in there so we understand that this is not just Israel, it's us as well. Several of the prophets spoke about that. Micah 4, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 56. So there's Isaiah 65. There's many places that it's not just implied, but it's there. And then again in Romans 10:17, we are part of Israel. We're not the firstborn, but we are part of Israel. We have a specialness that's included in who they are. So it's not something that it's us and them, and there's going back and forth and fighting amongst the firstborn and those who are after. It's knowing who we are and knowing that Hashem's love is extraordinary and transcendent, and it extends to us as believers, and we'll be part of that. It'll just be a different part of that. So, 19, verse 7 through 9. Let us rejoice and let us exult, and we will give glory to Him, because the marriage of the Lamb came, and His wife prepared herself. And it was given to her that she be clothed in fine linen, pure and bright, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And when I was reading that this morning, it's like, you can see what it looks like, that love that we have for Him and our obedience is tied to what we wear in our rewards. I mean, Revelation again 2 and 3, the seven letters to those communities, it's all about being an overcomer. And this in chapter 19 is those who overcame. This is what it looks like to come to that place where we're going to actually be part of that. Yeshua talks about it in Matthew 23 all the way to, I think, 25 or 6, 25. Those are all end time realities. I'm going to go there in just a minute, but I just want to make sure we understood what it looks like and how we're progressing. Chapter 19 of Revelation, we're coming to the end here. This is the place where all of what's spoken and done in Exodus chapter 19 is coming to fruition here. A lot of times I end up focusing a lot on some of the difficult negative aspects. So what I wanted to do is integrate what it looks like as overcomers. A lot of us are closer to that place than the other place, the part of the beginning. So knowing that there's something extraordinary and glorious that comes in culmination to what was said in Exodus 19, the invitation, and 20, the beginning of the ketubah going through Torah, and now all those things that take place in between, and we have the opportunity of this generation to be part of those who can actually hear those words spoken in chapter 19, verse 7 through 9. And that white linen, that's not a good word. That's the brightness is the brightness of Yeshua. What's his transfiguration? Was that 23? Matthew 23, I think. That transfiguration, that brightness is what he's talking about. Not simply we had some white t-shirts on, some white shirts that are kind of nice. This extraordinary. A lot of times, our imaginations and our understanding when we hear words and then we try and process them doesn't give us the gravity of the circumstance. It just doesn't. It doesn't do justice to what's being said here. And so, I mean, it's difficult to convey that outside of drawing a picture, I guess. I wanted to go to Revelation 21. This is where this verse kind of comes a little bit differently at a different point. It's not in describing the ketubah and how the process went and knowing that the fathers are there, the bridegroom is there, the bride is there, and part of the bride's family. A lot of times we don't talk enough about the ultimate reality. We talk a lot about Yeshua and Him being our holy bridegroom and that marriage Supper of the Lamb that's coming in chapter 22. But a lot of times we miss the point. Hashem Himself is outside of this context. He can't come in proximity to people who are not separate and holy. This is the culmination of that. This is where he finally says, and this is after, you know, the Armageddon War and chapter 17, when, what I didn't go through when I said that, quoting that, is after that, that group, those people clothed in fine linen, they're the ones that come and are on white horses when he comes finally to do battle at the Battle of Armageddon. Because I'm gonna touch it really quickly because it's important. So it was 19. So this is a little bit after I quoted 19:7-9. So 14, it says, "And the armies in heaven followed him on white horses, being dressed in fine linen, white and pure." And then it goes on through 15 to the end of the chapter, dealing with what he did to those people who are surrounding Jerusalem and wanting to destroy her. And so that's the last battle for before the millennial kingdom. And so those in white linen are those same that are mentioned earlier in verse 7 through 9, that bride who kept the commandments and stayed faithful and true. And as Robin's part said, that they were overcomers. That's who those folks are. So I wanted to make sure that we understood that. Then moving on to chapter 20, or 21 it looks like, sorry. 21:2, I think. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from Adonai, having been prepared as a bride, having been adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of Yahweh is with men, and he will tabernacle with them, and they will be his people, and Adonai himself will be with them as their God." And so that's not a picture of Yeshua. That's the Father right there. That's the culmination. I mean, again, extraordinary, because our feeble understanding in our minds, it can't break through, because all the things that we have that weigh us down, that we can't see clearly what that'll really look like. And that's part of the issue when I was talking about fasting earlier. Those are some of the things that break through. It opens our spirit to the extraordinary. And what is said is true, and that we can believe it. So these become more and more profound to us as our hearts are sensitized to Him and desensitized to all the garbage that we've poured into our lives for years and years and years. That does damage to our souls. Everything that we watch is not of Him. Everything that does damage to us, it obscures our view of eternity and obscures our understanding of who He is. And that's why those small voices can say, no, that's not true. That's not going to happen. You're not really that to Him. You're not His own special treasured people. And that's why people can come up with that garbage, because they have an obscured view. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So, to me, that was, I mean, really an extraordinary thing. It's 21, 2 and 3. Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3. The problem is that Revelation has become a scary book for a lot of people. And most people set it aside, and many of them are because a large contingency, as we spoke earlier of, they've been taught that they don't have to go through this. That after chapter 5 of Revelation, they don't have to worry about it, because that's not them. There's some other folks there. And so why would you consider it worth reading and studying if that's where you think it ends for you in chapters 4 and 5? When it's implicit in chapters 2 and 3 that everybody's be going through that. We need to become overcomers. This is the process. And so, because it's a scary book and there's a lot of things that I don't understand, there's symbolic realities in there, they set aside and they don't read those parts that are incredible, that pertain to the whole body and Israel itself. I always use this as kind of a way to let people know that the way as Gentiles think aren't necessarily true. In that part where the angel is showing John the great city, there's a whole reality here of talking about, I'm going to read it because it's just too cool. It's chapter 21, it's right after where we ended, but chapter 10, verse 10. And he says, and he carried me into the spirit into a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, holy Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from Adonai, having the glory of Adonai, and its light was like precious stone as jasper stone, being clear as crystal, and having a great high wall, having, now this is important, having 12 gates, and the 12 cherubs at the gates, and the names having been inscribed, which are the 12 tribes of Israel. It doesn't say the 12 tribes of the Gentile nations. It says the 12 tribes of Israel. If they've been set aside, how can that possibly be in there?
Yeah.
And how are their names inscribed?
You're not reading it.
And then verse 13, from the east, 3 gates, from the north, 3 gates, from the south, 3 gates, and from the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and this is important too. And in them, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And I'm pretty sure it's not going to be their anglicized names that we understand from the apostolic scriptures. It'll be their Jewish names, the ones that were named to them by their Jewish mothers and fathers, not the Christian names that we've attached to them. Do you see the importance again? So we can change, if we change small things, we change big things. Because our hearts become desensitized and there's an eroding of our faith. And we begin to believe what folks are saying, and it's complete deception. There are portions that can have some truth, but they are deception. So for reading this account of the New Jerusalem, what do you get? I mean, what are you coming up with? The gates are the name. They're named from the 12 tribes, and the foundations are the 12 emissaries of Yeshua. That sounds pretty Jewish to me. So I'm wondering where all the rest of this stuff. It has to be conjecture, because this is the reality. This is the end. There's no more after this. This is the end. The end of the beginning. So I always go back, and I've posted a few times, if these things are true, how do you explain chapter 21 of Revelation?
Yeah.
How can you reconcile that?
Did you get an answer?
I mean, no, I'm just doing it on Facebook. Nobody answers. It's just out there. So... Well, then they go on and they explain the height and width of the city, that it's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. And at this place, what he's talking about, it makes its final descent on earth. On earth. Previously, it's above during the millennial kingdom. And those who are luckily, who are blessed through chapter 20 of Revelation to be part of the first resurrection, they will have the resurrected bodies. They'll be going to and fro on the earth from the New Jerusalem down to their leadership positions. There's so many scripture that Yeshua talks about rewarding those who are faithful with their gifts. Those talents are pictures of our giftings, administration, whatever we do, that we use them to the fullest. That's the picture of what that was. And so he gives dominion over 10 cities and 5 cities. That's in connection with our faithfulness. And the connection of ruling and reigning with him culminates in the millennial kingdom. So these are real things. They're not simply like, well, I wonder if that's going to happen. Or that hasn't. I mean, so many people are untaught. They don't understand that there's really extraordinary clothing that we're going to wear that's connected to our faithfulness, our learning to love and have great humility. That's what our clothing's attached to, what we wear. And everybody's going to see it for eternity. We don't get to exchange it for different colors and different hues and different brightness. That's what we have. And so for me, what I said earlier about equipping us to understand the gravity of our decisions, the words we say, the things that we do, how we give, and how we speak to others, it's connected to eternity. And it's connected to becoming an overcomer. So you can see the gravity of it more, especially in context of now reading the end and what it's going to look like. In context to the New Jerusalem coming down and Hashem himself. I mean, if you go into chapter 22 a little bit further, there's no need of a sun. It doesn't say there's going to be a sun, but there's no need of it because his brightness is going to illuminate it. There will be no tabernacle because he's going to be tabernacling with us. I mean, these are extraordinary things that we really have to have an understanding of. But it goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 19, the invitation. Yes, we will do all that you say. And that invitation is for us today. Yes, we will do all that you say. And we want to be faithful. We don't want to go through the process of rebelling against him and taking up other gods And for us going out into the world and pursuing all those things that does damage to our souls. So you can see there absolutely is a parallel. There's a few more other things. There's a few other places where chosen is, but one of the extraordinary places of chosenness is Acts chapter 9. And Shaul, who persecuted the church for the first part of his life, the Spirit is speaking to Ananias, and he's saying, there's me a man, Shaul, and I need you to go and put your hands on him. Oh, no, he's the guy that's been persecuting the church. He said, no, I need you to do this and heal his eyes, because he is a chosen vessel. That chosen vessel. But then he goes on to tell him that he's going to see and understand all that he's going to have to suffer for his name. That's not isolated for Shaul. That's for everybody who's chosen. If you're chosen, we're going to suffer. If you're chosen, you're going to be ostracized. If we're chosen, you're going to be set aside by your family. If you're chosen, your family is going to say, that's not true, you're going off on the wrong ideas and doctrines, and they're going to set you aside. But that's part of being chosen. Again, there are several places in Revelation where it talks about those who are persecuted because they're connected to Yeshua and they follow his commands. And there was one last verse, if I can find it, I want to end this, I want to leave us with that. I think it's chapter 22, verse 14. I'll start at 12. And behold, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me, to give each according to his work. And I am the Aleph and the Tav, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. Blessed are the ones doing his commandments, that their authority will be over the tree of life, and they may enter by the gates and into the city. There's only a few more verses left to Revelation, but can you see that? Even to the very end, those who obey his commands, he gives authority to. It's extraordinary.
You know, this church I went to, this one pastor was from India, but he said,